Good morning. It's good to see so many out today. Got a full house. It's good that you have chosen to be here and worshiping God, especially worshiping God in the way that He has prescribed in His scriptures. And that's what we strive to do here. If you have any questions about who we are, or what we do here, why we do it, then please feel free to ask those questions. But we're going to talk about the key of the entire scriptures today. There's a song that we sing. It's not in our songbook, but we do have a song that's sung frequently. It's called In Christ Alone. And again, this is the key to the entire Word of God, is that out of everything that has ever happened or will ever happen, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of who we are. And there's multiple reasons for that, and that's what's so wonderful about this song, is it fleshes out all of the reasons why in Christ alone. And the first line is, in Christ alone my hope is found. And so I want us to go through this song. The people that wrote it, the Gettys, they mentioned that in every line they had a verse that they took. But what's interesting about the way that they went about this is they don't tell us what the verses specifically were. And they said they wanted people to find the verses for themselves. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go through and we're going to find where in Scripture these lines of our song come from. So you'll see the music up here. We'll look through the music and then we'll go through the Scriptures behind them somewhat briefly. For those of you who are taking notes, the asterisk that I have beside certain verses are the verses that I'm going to ask you all to turn to. So while you're writing notes, if you don't feel like writing the asterisks, that's fine. But we'll turn to some, and I'll simply read some others. So the first line here of the first verse is, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. When we think about this in Christ alone, again, hopefully you're still in Acts chapter 4. If you're not in Acts chapter 4, please go ahead and turn there now. Acts chapter 4, and while we're getting ready for Acts chapter 4, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, it says, let all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord, Yahweh is that word there for Lord. The Lord is God. There is no one else. And here in Acts chapter 4, as we see, if you were here for our discussion on the origin of the church a few weeks ago, at the beginning of February, then you'll know that after this, after the church is established fully, with the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and setting everything in motion, we see in chapter 4, we see the first bit really of opposition to the church, which is that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, have Peter and John arrested because they healed someone. Which again should make you stop and say, something's wrong here. But then this is what Peter says, filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the message of God. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been well. Okay, if that's what we're on trial for, let me give my defense. Okay, which I wonder how many of these times that Jesus went through this, Peter's remembering. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Okay, you want a defense? It's all thanks to Jesus. By the way, that guy that died on a cross a little while ago, it's through him. And then he calls Old Testament scripture. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118 there. But I want us to focus here on verse 12, of course. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And even the late, great Billy Graham made this mistake. That, well, there are those around the world that God is going to save from various religions and creeds. Is that what Peter just said by the power of the Holy Spirit? He didn't say by Hare Krishna. He didn't say by Buddha. He didn't say by Confucius or by Muhammad. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. He is my light, my strength, my song. If you'll turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. At the beginning of John chapter 1, he talks about this word that he said is God. He puts it in the past tense, but was God. The word was also with God. They're both true. And in verse 4, it says, in him, whoever this word is, which we know later on is Jesus, but in him, verse 4, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And we see in verse 14 that he's talking about Jesus. He says, the word became flesh, and then over in verse 17, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in fact, this idea is repeated throughout many of the Psalms as well. He is my strength, my shield, my deliverer, my fortress. These are all phrases used in the Psalms. Okay? So in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone in some of your versions. And then this idea of solid ground, Luke chapter 6, in verse 47, Jesus said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, that's an important addition, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it was built well. So he's not only the foundation on which we put the house, but he's also the cornerstone by which the house is built properly. Firm through the fiercest drought and storm. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. beginning in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That was the first verse that came to my mind here when I thought about this. Through drought and storm, no matter whether I have a lack of water or an overabundance of water, in whatever position I am, I know that I can do this through Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this speaks more to this idea of the storm here. This hope, the hope we have in Jesus, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this hope we have in Jesus is an anchor through that stormy weather. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and when strivings cease. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me, Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Notice here that this love here is used in multiple ways here. First, he says, what's the breadth, length, height, and depth of that love? But not just to know it, not just to comprehend it, but to know it. And I love the connection here. To know the love that surpasses knowing. The love of God is so vast, it doesn't make sense to us. We cannot truly comprehend how much God loves us, but you know what I can know? That He does. And I can know that He loves me with all of His being. Even those who are not His children, He loves. He loves them so much that He will allow them to give Him up. But this is the height of love, through Christ. And then depths of peace. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, listen to this, which surpasses all comprehension, just like we read about the love, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the peace that we're striving for, which is supposed to be who we are as the kingdom of God. When fears are stilled and when strivings cease. Over in Matthew chapter 6, the whole context is verses 25 through 34. I'm going to read verses 25 and 33. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When I seek after Christ, I have no more worry. I have nothing more to truly fight for than to that which has already been given to me. That I defend myself from Satan and from his workers, but my life does not have to be filled with striving any longer. I have been given that for which is worth striving for. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. First with me here, my comforter. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. You see, there's this little moment that Paul alludes to here in 2 Corinthians 1, which is that, yes, we do have suffering in Christ, but in equal measure we have comfort. And then my all in all, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in the love of Christ, I stand. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as we read earlier. And then John 15, verses 9 and 10. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So it's not the word stand there, but I chose the word abide. Verse 2 now. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This idea of took on flesh. John 1, verse 14. We read this briefly earlier. The word, which we know as Jesus later on in the context, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, that of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And if this is sort of a throwaway concept to you, that Jesus took on flesh, well, 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. He explains it a little bit more over in 1 John chapter 4. And then fullness of God and helpless babe. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. See to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Both aspects of his humanity, his bodily form, and his deity, both are absolutely true of Jesus. So he took on flesh. He is God made flesh. But then he's also a gift of love and righteousness. scorned by the ones he came to save. While you turn to Romans chapter 5, I'll read Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And also, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. We give gifts. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And now Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the text is talking about Adam all the way back in the Garden of Eden. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 53, and make sure you stay there because we're going to come back to Isaiah 53 after this. It's going to be the next verse that I'll ask you to read. But Isaiah 53, one of the most prominent messianic passages. Psalm 22 is perhaps the other most prominent about the Messiah, and specifically the Messiah's death. But verses 3 and 4, it says, "He, whoever this Messiah is," which of course we know to be Jesus, "he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It says, scorned by the ones he came to save. Well, what did it say in verse 4? Our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And then in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, this is Peter's blow over the head in his first sermon. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then, of course, think about their response. That'll become important at the end of our lesson. Their response to "this Jesus whom you crucified." Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." To those who are untrained in the knowledge of God, the beginning of Isaiah 53, verse 10 is a bit of a strange verse. But it makes a lot of sense when you understand where God's pleasure comes from. You see, at first it seems that the Lord was pleased to crush him, that he is, perhaps a good term would be, bloodthirsty. But that is not our Father. Our Father is not one who lives on bloodthirst. His pleasure comes from what the crushing did, which was save all the rest of his children. His oldest, his firstborn child, sacrificing himself for the rest of his children. That is why it was pleasing to the Lord. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, which is funny, this is the same John who wrote that Jesus is the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The sin that even takes a murderer of his people, Paul, and turns him into a tool for his kingdom. If God can find it to forgive the one who sent his children to prison and to death, then surely that is a great grace. And of course, living through his death, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So through the death of Christ, we have found eternal life. Verse 3, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world, John 1, by darkness slain. Mark 15 and verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And over in Matthew chapter 27, what we see there is not only did Joseph take his body and lay it in a tomb, we see that the Sanhedrin, particularly the Pharisees, are so concerned about the myth that Jesus and his followers would perpetuate about him, that he would raise from the dead. They put a Roman guard out there and put a seal on it, and it says that there were women, Mary Magdalene, one of them, sitting outside the tomb. They know exactly where the tomb is. We know exactly that Jesus was dead and buried. And then, of course, light of the world by darkness slain. Back in verse 5, we already read this before, but I'll read it again for you. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. When you have lived your entire life in darkness, light hurts. If you've ever been in the cinema during the day, some sort of matinee showing, and then you walk out, well, that's what people do when they've spent their entire lives in the darkness of their sin and their soul. Then they see the light, and their jerk reaction is to reject it. But God is patient. I love these words. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. There was something. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And it says there that in the next verse that the women are standing there looking at this. There sometimes it says they come later, but here in Matthew 28's version, it says that they're standing there watching this happen. What a sight to behold. But in Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7, that's where we're going to start our next reading here. Matthew 28. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." I love the way that the angel responds in Luke 24, verse 5. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" He died for you and me, but God gave him life. And who's the first person that gets to go and tell them? Mary Magdalene. Can you imagine being given the most important message of all time? And a woman who was formerly a prostitute gets to deliver that message for the first time. As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can't stand in victory without him also having victory. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in just a few verses before, and while you're turning there, I'll read from Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from every curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" We also read that earlier, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and was sacrificed as sin for us. But in chapter 15 and verse 54 of 1 Corinthians, "When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But as we read, we have victory in Jesus." I also love these words, "For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." And then 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "To the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he repeats, "Their Lord and ours. I am his and he is mine. And this idea of bought, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. But over in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 17, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We understand this very deeply. When someone sacrifices themselves for us, we respond with gratitude. Someone pulls us out from in front of the semi-truck, or perhaps pushes us out of the way and takes the blow for us. We respond there with gratitude. Surely saving us from an even worse fate than that deserves your gratitude. The last verse, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Philippians 2 and verse 15, it says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. There's that no guilt. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Yes, I still commit sin. As much as I don't want to, I do. But I can always have forgiveness, that which wipes the slate of my guilt clean. And no fear, well, we read that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Where is your victory, O death? Where's the sting of your victory? But Hebrews 2 verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. I have nothing more to fear. And Jesus said this as well, right? What have you to fear? What can man do? In the face of death, we can show no fear, because we know where we're going. We know that we're going to our Father. This idea of the power of Christ, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So if the power of Christ is dwelling in me, I no longer have guilt or fear. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And then this idea of final breath, Romans 14, verse 8, if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And this line, especially among more conservative churches, Jesus commands my destiny, has been up for debate. But I'd like to point out that there is a sense in which this line is, in fact, true. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. If you want a more comprehensive view of this predestination and election, there is a sermon. You can go to roanridge.org or our YouTube channel and see that sermon about election and predestination. So we'll fill in the gaps with that sermon. But But this idea of commanding my destiny, God predestined that there was a way that we could come to Him. He predestined that there would be those who would take that path. And when we take that path and I give myself wholly to Jesus, then my destiny is sure. My destiny has already been chosen from before time. Because the plan was made before time. And of course, He will command where I go, because I have given my life to Him. Because I have determined that I will be one of the elect. And I will obey Him. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is an absolute truth. Nothing outside of me can take me away from my Lord. Only I can remove myself from the Lord. And sadly, there are those who take that option. But if I'm not willing to be parted from the Lord and be parted from His truth and from following His commandments, nothing can take me away from Him. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. May our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. I love this line. Till He calls me home. Jesus answered, John 14, verse 23, and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And I do think there is there's an immediate fulfillment of what he's saying there by being the temple of God, but I do think there's another fulfillment of that verse about taking us home to be with him, to go to a place that he's preparing for us. And then Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is why we say, in Christ alone, no other being can claim to have done what Jesus did. What it's proven that Jesus did. But before you close your Bibles, go back to Acts chapter 2. You see, if Jesus was really God made flesh, which is proven. If he was raised from the dead, which is proven. When he tells you what to do because he is your creator, John 1. That in his wisdom and knowledge and power, he made not only you, but what all is around you. And he told you what is good for you and what isn't. What twists your soul and what heals it. When in him I have all I could ever need. When they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And I think that this question was asked in fear. I don't think they were actually asking for spiritual salvation. I think that they were terrified of the wrath of God. What are we going to do? And instead of saying, grovel, beg the Lord, no, what he says is, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the rush of relief? That instead of the wrath of God, instead of their blood being spilled, or any of the other ways that God took the life of those in opposition to him in the Old Testament, instead of all of that, repent and immerse yourself in water. That's it. That's what I do. Of course, it's a little bit more expansive than that, but not by too much. The price that we put forward is nowhere close to too high when looked at the price. And there are those, maybe even you sitting here, who ask the question, is it really worth it to give my life to Jesus? Can you afford it otherwise? All that you're being asked this morning from him is to repent of your life lived without him, believe in him, and the message that he brought for you to hear. And then become like Christ. First in his death, then in his resurrection, and then afterward the life that he lived. That's all you're being called to pay. Give your life. And no offense to you, that's not much. Not compared to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave everything. This is what you're called to. Live for Jesus. If you have fulfilled the requirements to become a child of God that are spelled out in the Bible, then this is what you're already doing, but perhaps you've faltered and you need help. This opportunity is for you, but the opportunity is also for those who have yet to devote themselves and to pay the pittance that you've been asked to pay. In Christ alone, your hope must be found. Because without him, there is no hope. So please, take advantage of this time to respond to the hope of God as we stand and as we sing.